What the Psalms are, the poetry is a call out to God for him to intervene, for him to uphold his covenant. Now, I'm not going to try and explain away every difficult passage amongst the Psalms, but it's a crying out. It's a, God, will you please come and help us? Will you please save us? And throughout a lot of this this darkness that you read in these Psalms, right at the very end, you normally read something along the lines of, but you, God, oh my God, you, God, are in control. It's just that switch from everything looks atrocious, everything looks awful. We're in the middle of complete meltdown. There's destruction all around us, yet you, God, are still in control. And that's lament, right? That you go through the hyperbole, the almost the most ridiculous arguments just to say, God, you are still in control. So I'm going to invite John to come and read us a poem that he wrote. He wrote it about a year ago, and I said to him, John, there's going to be a right time for you to read this to the congregation. And I feel that now is the right time for him to do that.
Actually, it was in November that I wrote this. And every now and again, the Lord puts on my heart something to write on paper, actually on the computer. And then, I felt led to write this one morning before church. And I thought that this was something that could be shared with the people at church. And that's why I handed it to Steve. I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you once again. And it brings a sparkle to my eye. I think of all the good times. We shared. But it also makes me cry. I really do miss you and the stories that you've told. Your brilliant smile and your wonderful laugh. And just being there for me to hold. Very few understand the love I have for you. But they only see from the outside, not the inside, which is true. I can't wait to see you again. Oh, what a wonderful sight. A life filled with laughter, never wanting to ever fight. It seems like such a long time for me to have to wait. You've been gone for many years. And life's worries fill my plate. But if it were just one that I'm speaking of, it would almost seem easier than having lost three that I truly love. I'm reassured by the God of heaven through my faith to be reunited to my son, for he has kept him safe. But as for my daughters, whom I lost so many years ago, I still feel the pain. For in my heart, I do not know. You don't want to see me. I truly feel the hate. But I've done all I can, and now it's time for me to wait. So I wait with the hope that I have in my son. God gives me the courage, the battle he has won. It's funny how as I sit down to write these, I'm able to do it without experiencing the emotion as I do today. But it's interesting how God, no matter what happens, he brings us through all things. Thank you.
And so, in a very similar way to the way that John says, hope can only come from God. Throughout all the struggles, there's only one place where true hope can come from. And that's where we see Micah. That's where we see Micah chapter 7. So let's read it together. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats a father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. See, that's the true lament. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So you know that a passage of scripture isn't going to go too well when the first words are, "Woe is me." You know you're going to be on a bit of a downer from there onwards. And the phrase that follows that is, "For I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned." So the idea of harvesting in Israel was that you would harvest pretty much the center of the field, everything right up to the outermost vines or trees or whatever. You'd leave that for the poor, the destitute, the homeless, the travelers, and then they would come and pick that fruit themselves. So the phrase here is that there is nothing left. There's just complete emptiness. But when you read the words "me" and you read the word I don't think it's Micah who's talking at this point. I actually think it's the land of Israel that's saying, within my borders, within the borders of my cities, there is nothing left. Because it goes on to say, the godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright amongst mankind. It's like the nation of Israel is crying out and saying, there is no godliness left within my borders. It's all gone. It's all disappeared. And it's classic lament hyperbole, right? It's like when Elijah is on Mount Horeb, and God says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Well, I'm the only prophet left. I'm the only person left who's after your heart. There is nobody other than me. And God says, hang on a second, Elijah. There's 7,000. There's 7,000 waiting for you when you go to where I've told you to be. So it's that thought that I'm all alone. There is nobody else left. It's just me. And the nation of Israel is crying out and saying, there is nothing left. There is no godliness left. In verse 3, this is the description of the people who are in the land of Israel. The hands are on what is evil. Sorry, Ted. The hands are on what is evil to do it well. Like they want to be really, really good at what they do, but what they do is evil, so they're really, really good at doing evil. It's like a really bad backhanded compliment. So the corrupt leadership, again, the prince and the judge look for a bribe. And then it gets really personal. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in the friend, even her who lies in your arms. Then verse 6, this should, a few alarm bells should be going off when you read this. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That should sound really familiar because Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus is directly quoting Micah 7. What Jesus is saying is that I have come to get in between even the most intimate of relationships. So by extension, what God is saying is that I am going to come even in between the most intimate of relationships in Israel. Now, what would be the point of a nation of Israel, of a promised land, if there were no people there? That is the most intimate relationship a land can have, is with its people. God's saying, I'm going to become between this intimate relationship between land and people, you guys are going into exile. Why does God do that? Why does God send his people from the promised land that he took them to? Because God is a jealous God. He's bringing judgment on Judah. But God is not a mean, jealous God. He's a loving, jealous God, and he actually wants to bless them. He's bringing judgment on Israel, on Judah. I'll use those words interchangeably. It's all part of Israel. He's bringing judgment on that nation because he wants to bless them. He can't bless them in their current state. Really, really silly example. Yesterday, we wanted to take the boys for ice cream, but a couple of them had bad attitudes. And although we really wanted to take them for ice cream, we couldn't take them for ice cream while they had a bad attitude because we didn't want to bless them until they'd said sorry to each other, until they'd repented. It's exactly the same situation for Israel. God wants to bless them, but he can't bless them until they repent. And we see that. We see that in some classic passages. One of them we sang about this morning, 2 Chronicles. It's after the dedication of the temple. Solomon has built this magnificent temple in Israel. And he's dedicated it to Yahweh. And then Yahweh says, thank you very much. Here's what I'm going to say in return. And he says, when my people rebel against me. It's not if. God knows full well that my people are going to rebel against me. When they do that, and I bring drought on the country in punishment, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, when they repent, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, which is exactly what God does through Elijah. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah describes a similar kind of situation, how God will use a pagan king, not one of his good kings within Judah. He's going to use a pagan king to bless the nation of Israel. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 11 and on. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God really, really wants to bless these people, but he can't while they're being so naughty. Right? They need to repent first. It's kind of like a given. This is the way that God works. He doesn't bless people who are working against his will. He will only bless people who repent and turn to him in love. Yet, even in the midst of complete disaster, God is waiting for people to turn back to him. He's not a distant God. He's right there waiting to be needed. And so when we get to verse 7 in Micah 7, we read probably back to Micah. This is probably the words of Micah because we saw it before in chapter 3, verse 8. It's that, but as for me, and it's Micah's little na-na-na-na-na to all the pagan people within the land. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah has no doubt that his God is not distant from him. Right, even though he's surrounded by so much sin, even though God is bringing a tremendous judgment on the land, he's not distant from Micah. So let me ask this question. When you think about the judgment that God is bringing, there's going to be a tremendous amount of suffering. Does God cause or does God allow suffering? Does God cause or does God allow suffering? Well, Tyler and I had a conversation earlier this week, and we were talking about Job. And the question was, does God cause the suffering that Job faces? You know, he's got these guys telling him, it's something that you've done wrong. It's something that you've done that's offended God. This is why you've got all these afflictions. This is why all your children have died and you're covered with boils and you're in pain constantly. It's because of something you've done. And Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I look at everything and I've done nothing wrong. And his wife's saying, you know what? You've done something wrong. You should just curse God and die and then you'll feel better. So what? But where does that all come from? Well, it all comes from Satan going to God and saying, give me a righteous person and I will show you that I'm more powerful than you. And God says, I'll give you Job. You can go and do anything that you want to Job, but don't kill him. I allow you to do that, but you can't kill him. And so, as a result of all this affliction, what happens to Job? He ends up more blessed than he was to begin with. See, God allows these times of suffering so that he can bless his people. Certainly from Micah, it would also seem that God is allowing the judgment. He's not coming down and smiting people. He's allowing the Assyrians to be more powerful than Israel. He's allowing the Assyrians to take Judah into captivity. Verse 9 says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This is the words of Micah. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. The cause of the judgment is the sin of the people. God is allowing judgment because the people have sinned. God doesn't cause the suffering, but he can end it. Micah goes on, he says, I will bear the indignation until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. God can end it. God can end the suffering. But throughout Micah, there's one requirement for the end of judgment, and that's repentance. Judgment should bring about repentance. And as a result of repentance, God brings restoration. Verse 14, God says, shepherd your people as in the days of old, as in the way that it used to be, as in the way that I always intended it to be. This is what I want to do. I want to take you back to where you are always meant to be. Stop wallowing in this selfishness and let's go back to the relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. God wants to bring restoration. It says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Now, interestingly, in Jeremiah again, this is what God requires. So Jeremiah is written right on the cusp of Judah going into exile. And this is God's will for Judah. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they'll say instead, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, that's Assyria, and out of all the countries like Egypt where he'd driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So it won't just be a case of God was known for bringing the people out of Egypt. He's going to be known as the God whose judgment sent them out into the other nations, but he's going to draw them back as if it's just as important as that time they were in Egypt. Okay, it's just as important that God gathers his people back in the land as it was then. So Micah is saying in this passage, judgment is coming. It's a necessity because that's the only thing that's going to cause repentance. And that is going to cause restoration. So God allows, he doesn't cause suffering, death, and destruction so that he can bless the remnant. We see that in Jesus. Jesus says it in John 10:10. It says the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but not me. No, I come to bring you life abundantly. God allows these things to happen because it's his judgment. He allows others to bring the judgment on his behalf. So an ancient Near Eastern God. So we're talking about ancient Near East is the time and the location that we find Israel. Now, the gods that Israel had decided to worship instead of Yahweh were only appeased through sacrifice. So, for instance, Baal, Asherah, Molech, all of these gods were only appeased through sacrifice. So, let's say, for instance, there was a drought on the land. We see this with the story of Elijah. There's a drought in the land. So who do you go to overcome the drought? You go to the god of rain, who's Baal. We make a sacrifice to Baal. We appease him, and he will bring rain. And Elijah says, not a real god. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's at the toilet. No, he can't hear you. Only Yahweh can actually bring the rain that you're looking for. But for some reason, even though this happened over and over again, people were still so sure that they should worship these idols because they would give them fertility, they'd give them fruitfulness in the land, that they would give them long lives. You know, even though to achieve a long life, you may have to have a child and then sacrifice that child on your behalf, right? These are the kind of gods that Israel are worshiping, that Judah are worshiping. Is it any wonder that God wants to get them out of the land, that wants to bring judgment, that wants to punish them? See, all those gods are only appeased by sacrifice, but this is what Yahweh says, Hosea 6:6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, a sacrifice is a stench in the nostrils of Yahweh. It's disgusting because it means his people have sinned. Sure, you know, he set up this system through the law that meant that when you did sin, you could make atonement for sin through that sacrifice. But you're always actually saying, but don't do that. Don't sin. Right? That's a simple solution to this. Stop sinning. God doesn't require sacrifice. He requires steadfast love, which is why, compared to all these other gods that Israel are worshipping, Micah can say in verse 18, and this is the meaning of his name, it's a bit of a pun, he says, who is a God like you? And the answer is no one. There is no God like Yahweh. All of the others can only be, you can only get to ground level with the others. You can make a sacrifice, you can maybe appease them, but you can never please that God. With Yahweh, you can please him with steadfast love. God requires steadfast love, not sacrifice, not works, not goodness. Although some of those things like self-sacrifice can come later, what he requires is simply this. He just requires love. And I think, okay, that sounds quite simple. Except that he's made it even easier. 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What God requires is steadfast love. But as we can't do that, he's going to sacrifice his own son to give him that on our behalf. That's ridiculous, right? I think that was an amen from our little, yeah. Verse 19, same chapter. We love because he first loved us. It's not about our love. It's about his love. And through his love, that allows us to be able to love him. He's actually made it possible for us to love him because he loved us so much. He doesn't expect the same back in return. He just expects just a small token. We can never love God the same way that he loves us. That is not a possibility. Which is why he had to give the perfect example of Jesus to show this is love. Accept that and you love me. That's all I can require. I was talking to a theologian friend of mine this week called Gwen Chopko. And the question was, do you think that God ever stops loving people who he knows will never love him? So we were talking about heaven and hell. We talk about reprobates. We talk about people who could never love God. People who God knows will never, ever love him. Does he stop loving them? And theologian Gwen said, God is love. So to stop loving would mean stopping who he is. It is impossible for God to stop loving us. Even in the middle of disaster, even in the worst possible situation you could ever find yourself, even in the most dirty of sin, God is looking for one thing. That's repentance. That's repentance through love so that he can bless us. But we're not Israel. Okay, we don't get blessed in the same way. We're under a very different covenant. The biggest blessing, I kid you not, the biggest blessing that we can ever have, that God can ever give us, is death. You say Jesus? Okay. It's true. It is Jesus. But the biggest blessing that he can give us in life is death, because that leads to eternal life. It's as soon as we accept that death is inevitable, the biggest blessing we can have is that death and eternal life. You see this, the best example I can give of this is in Revelation. So Revelation is written to seven churches. Okay, it's not written to us, it's written to seven churches. And to each of these seven churches, God is saying, you are going to end up in a time of strife, right? Rome is coming. Revelation calls Rome Babylon. They're coming to get you. They're going to destroy your nation. AD 70, the destruction of the temple. You are going to face tremendous persecution, but don't worry, because I'm coming soon. Right? Even when you're going to be faced with imminent death, Nero burned Christians to light his gardens at night. Right? That was the kind of thing that Christians could expect coming from Rome. But Jesus says to them, behold, I'm coming soon. You know what? As soon as that person died, Jesus was right there. Right? That was the blessing. At that point, that person was tremendously blessed. They were no longer suffering. They were no longer expecting death every single day. Death had come, and now they were in eternal life. Now they were being ultimately blessed. There was no more pain. There was no more suffering. There was no more persecution. There was only eternal life. So I think the biggest blessing we can have is death. I think that even when we're going through a time of sorrow, God does often bring joy. Even when we're in a time of disappointment, God can and does lift us up. Even when we're lonely, God can and does give us friendship. Even when we're sick, God can and does heal us. But still, people die who are lonely. People die who are sick. People die deep in sorrow. Even in the midst of all of life's atrocities, life's hardest, most difficult moments, God is right there loving us, willing us to turn to Him so that He can bless us. So God is capable of healing. God is capable of healing loneliness. God is capable of healing disappointment, but not necessarily in this lifetime. What He does always promise is hope. There is always hope of better things to come. You could summarize the gospel message in many individual verses. Romans 5:8 says this: God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is greater than our love for Him ever could be. Even at our very, very worst, even at our deepest sadness, our deepest sorrow, the worst that we could possibly be, He still loves us. And we should ask exactly the same question that Micah asks. Who is a God like that? Tell me, what could possibly offer us the same hope that Jesus does? The same hope that no matter the depths of our despair, He can lift us out of that. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. What other world religion can offer you that hope? What pagan sacrifice could offer you that hope? There is no other way other than Jesus. There is no God like Him. Knowing Jesus doesn't mean the end of all problems. Unfortunately, I would love to guarantee that this morning and say, if you turn to Jesus with all your problems, He'll take them away like that. I'd love to say that. But you won't necessarily feel that. It just gives you a purpose. He allows you to walk through many times of trials and troubles so that He can bless you. But He never, ever leaves you alone. He's always walking alongside. During John's lament there, you know, the very last verse of that lament is, I know that God's there for me. I know He's there. That's where your hope comes from. In the book of Micah, he's basically saying, there is no hope for Judah unless you turn back to God. That's the only place that your hope can possibly come from. And He will restore His people. He will restore His land. And it's the same for us. He wants to bless His people. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us everything. He wants to give us a fantastic inheritance. And that inheritance is an eternal life with Him. A perfect, stress-free, trouble-free, hurt-free, eternal life with Him. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless me, even though we're the dirtiest of dirty sinners. Jesus saw fit to die for you and for me so that He can bless us now and eternally. And all He asks is that we turn to Him and accept that. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the simple truth. Thank You for making it so simple for a bunch of Egypts like us that we can actually accept all it is that You're asking for us to do is to turn to You. Lord, You are the hope of everything. Without You, everything that we do would be pointless. God, I pray that we would see your glory through the sacrifice of your Son and just want to be part of that. Just know the forgiveness of our sins that came through that sacrifice. God, if there's anyone here this morning that's not made that step of commitment, I pray that you would guide them to that they would say, I want that hope. I want that hope of a future resurrection, a perfect life with you. And Lord, as we've gone through Micah, the message is clear. You desire to bless your people. And Lord, may we know the blessings that you've already given to us, but know future blessings that far surpass anything that we've experienced so far. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.